Good things generally don't come easy. Usually good things require a great deal of effort, sometimes some experience and some talent even. I mean, if you've ever really properly tried to make a decent cup of coffee, it can be quite a complicated process. So first of all, you need some decent green beans, which means you need beans that have been, the cherries that have been grown at the right altitude and picked when they're ripe and ready. Those cherries, they need to be processed and dried and hulled and then sorted. And then you have your nice green beans that need roasting. When you roast your beans, you want to roast them through the first crack and kind of cool them off before they get into a rolling second crack, and then you grind them. You need to rest them first, then you grind them. You grind them to the perfect coarseness so that 19.5 grams will be able to fit in your portafilter and be tamped down to the perfect pressure, with a bit of a spin on the tamp. Then you put the portafilter into the coffee machine, and what you want is you want 30 mil of 80 degree water to flow through at 9 atmospheric pressures in about 30 seconds. And then what you have is the perfect coffee with a nice golden crema and these little tiger stripes through it. And if you want milk with your coffee, well, then there's the whole steaming process. You need to make a microfoam in the milk, and a bit of a whirlpool needs to happen. Then you knock the bubbles out, and then you pour, and with a bit of experience, a bit of a twist of the wrist, there's some nice shiny art. Good things, they don't generally come easy. They take effort. As you think back through that whole process, there's a lot of things that could go wrong. A lot of things could go wrong. And in the busyness of the average day, you can overlook some of those things, but many mistakes you can't cover up forever. It takes time to correct bad technique. You've got to be really wanting, really, really want that decent cup of coffee. You could say the same sort of things about running the perfect marathon, actually. With marathons, you drag your problems along with you for 42 kilometres. So if you start with a bit of a niggle in the calf, it's going to end up as a cramp at the other end. Or if you don't get your hydration right in the first 10 kilometres, you're going to break at the 30K mark and then have to press through a wall. All I'm saying is good things take effort. And similar things could be said about marriage. A good marriage takes focused effort. It may look like love is easy when you see it on the telly. It may look like good relationships just happen, just at first sight even. But that's not true. The truth is that a good marriage, it takes effort, it takes focused attention, it takes prayer, it takes humility, it takes godliness. It takes the fruit of the Spirit to have a good Christian marriage. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think one of the refreshing things as you open up the Song of Songs is the snippets of realism that you see in this love song. These reminders that, hey, yeah, love's not easy. There's challenges. We have these reminders that good love can still be found even in a broken world, but it does take effort. And so let me show you just a few signs of that realism. So look at the passage that was read for us. Look at chapter 5 in verse 2. As you look at that verse, 5 verse 2, the woman, she's sleeping and her man comes knocking. And quite clearly, I mean, this is a song, it's poetry, it's emotive sort of language, but his desire is for her. He's knocking on the door, calling out for her. And in verse 3, she says she's got a headache. Well, it's not actually what she says. She said she's had a shower. Does she really have to get up again? You look at that and you think, things aren't quite working here. That's not the perfect relationship, is it? Things are out of whack here. And then it all turns. So in 5 verse 2, now her heart is pounding for him. And so she gets up. Verse 5, she's all wound up, literally. And 5 verse 6, she opens the door and he's gone. Great. What a love story. They've really got something happening here. In verse 6, it's like by that point they're both frustrated. This is like poetry, it's a song, it's a picture of things just not working. Remember, this is sort of arty sort of stuff. As an engineer, it takes a bit of thinking to appreciate it for what it is. But things get unbelievably worse. So in verse 7, she's roaming around the city looking for him, but the city watchmen, they find her and they abuse her. You don't believe me? Look at 5 verse 7. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds of the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. That's a pretty clear expression of life in a broken world, isn't it? That's a horrible thing to happen. The people that were supposed to protect are there instead mistreating her. This song, it's not blind to the fallenness of the world that we're in. And you look back over chapter 5, verses 2 to 7, and you think, yeah, that is an impossibly bad evening. Look at the sequence of events. It's like the portrayal of a bad dream, but a bad dream that's informed by things that could happen in this world. In the context of the rest of Song of Songs, 5 verses 2 to 7, I think it just serves as a reminder that we do live in a fallen world where there are relationship struggles and where things do go wrong and where people do things that are horrible. There's a realism to this song. But in the midst of all those challenges, in 5 verse 8, the woman, she keeps looking for love. She keeps looking for her man. She doesn't give up. So even in this broken world, she's still seeking this good relationship, and she enlists the help of the daughters of Jerusalem to find her missing man. The couple's love is so good, it's worth chasing. It's worth working for. It's better than a cup of coffee. In fact, in Song of Songs, it keeps likening it to a good wine. It's better than wine. It takes effort, though. Remember, what we're reading here in Song of Songs, it is a love song. When we started this short series of sermons, we tackled the question of, well, what is this steamy book doing in the Bible? And the first point in your sermon outline basically tells you where we came to in that first talk, that the Song of Songs teaches us about love, and as it teaches us about love, it points us to God. It ultimately causes us to consider God's love. In our second talk, we started to then get into some of the details, and in that talk I said, well, what does this book teach us about love? And as you look across it, it teaches us that this love is good. Love between a man and a woman, love expressed in marriage, love that reflects the marriage, the perfect marriage of Genesis 2, that kind of love is good. This relationship where there's perfect companionship and teamwork, the man and the woman and man built for each other. The love portrayed in the Song of Songs, it does call to mind the Garden of Eden. I mean, you look across it, how much language is there that's garden language? It's making us think about the Garden of Eden. The woman and the man in the Song of Songs, they desire each other, not like the desire that you see in Genesis 3, verse 16. The desire in Genesis 3, verse 16 is where Adam and Eve, they've done the wrong thing. God's judged them. And as part of that judgment, God says to the woman, to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will master you. That picture in 3, verse 16 of Genesis, it's competition. It's not partnership. It's competitiveness. It's a breakdown of relationship. The good love you find in Song of Songs is a rewind back to chapter 2 of Genesis, the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, the perfect marriage relationship before the fall. The words exchanged between the couple here in Song of Songs, there's intimacy, there's concern, there's compassion, there's commitment, there's love. Their relationship, as you look at it in Song of Songs, it's exclusive. It's just the two of them. They've saved themselves for each other. They're content together. It's like the perfect Christian marriage here in Song of Songs. So in our first talk, we said what we're reading is, it is a song. As a song, it's written as poetry, and so we read it as that genre. We've said it's part of the Old Testament. We read it as part of the Old Testament. And as Christians, we read it through the lens or the focus of the New Testament. And so as we read it like that, this song, it teaches us about love. And as it teaches us about love, it points us to God's love. What does it teach us about love? Well, it teaches us love is good, it's desirable, it's better than wine. And this week, as we look across, it teaches us it's not easy. There's effort involved. So in those verses I've shown you in chapter 5, I actually think they fit into part of a dream sequence through the middle of the song. So I think we read this as one song, this book. The song opens in chapters 1 and 2 with the couple's desire for each other. It finishes in chapter 8 with, in 8 verses 3 to 5, the couple finally together and content and reflecting on the love that they have. And in the middle, it seems to me there's all the things that might keep them apart, the challenges to their love. And much of that seems like it could be a dream sequence, even a nightmare at points. But even in chapter 2, verse 15, there's a hint even there that there are things which will threaten this relationship between this man and this woman. So in 2 verse 15, it talks about little foxes that ruin the vineyards. It is poetic language. It's a way of speaking that's very arty. But it feeds your thought process to think, well, what could be challenging their relationship? 2 verse 15, it's this hint that there's things that threaten it, perhaps misunderstandings between the two of them. It makes your mind wander, perhaps unfounded jealousy, perhaps competition from others, maybe cultural difference between the two families, maybe past hurt, maybe sin, maybe unfaithfulness. It makes you think, what are these little foxes messing around in this perfect vineyard? It's a song. And so in 2 verse 15, though it acknowledges things can threaten love. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, well, it depends how you read Solomon into this song, but it could be that Solomon is someone who threatens to separate this woman from her man. It all depends how you fit Solomon in. Go back to talk one, have a listen to that again, see what you think. But if you let go of chapter 3 and let it go, you've still got chapter 5 that we've just read, and you see the tension, the things that are going wrong. As you look through across the song, you've got the refrain spoken to the daughters of Jerusalem that says, don't awaken love before it so desires. There's an acknowledgement there that things can go wrong. So right through, even to the end, even in the end of the song, we see this expectation that this good love that the couple has, it comes with effort. So if you have a look at 8 verses 8 to 9, you've got little hints there that this kind of good relationship the couple has, that they enjoy, there's an involvement of the family in preparing for it. It's a bit like recommending books to read with your kids on love. Look at 8 verses 8 to 9. We have a little sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. There's the brothers or the family involved in preparing their little sister for love, for marriage. If she's a wall and some sort of inhibition, they'll pretty her up. If she's an open door, they'll protect her. This girl's family, they're expected to have a part in helping her have the kind of good relationship that you see this man and this woman have in the Song of Songs. And you also see, as you keep reading through chapter 8 into verse 10, you see there's lesser alternatives. There's love that's not what this couple enjoy. This woman, she declares that what she has is even better than what the King of Solomon, with all his wives and all his concubines. She's got contentment, and so is her man. See, this song, in its own artistic kind of way, it says love doesn't come easy, but it's worth the effort, well worth the effort. And we can learn from this couple. And so as you look at some of the subtleties of what's going on, yeah, we acknowledge this is a song. We acknowledge it. Maybe it was written by Solomon. He's created these characters, but it's purposeful too. So for a start, as you look at the couple and the way they're interacting, look at their communication. Look at the way they talk to each other. They actually do talk to each other with lots and lots and lots of words. They express themselves in many words. They open up to each other. There's nothing hidden. And just as you reflect on that, you think, yeah, that's the kind of effort that it takes to have a good marriage. If you want to have a good marriage, well, it takes time. You need to be willing to talk. You need to be able to open up. And then you have a look at what they actually say to each other. Look at the way they praise one another. Have you ever stopped to think about what it means to praise? It's to advertise how good a person is. And so you might praise your mum's cooking by telling everyone at work what a fantastic meal she cooked on the weekend. You're advertising how good she is. You're praising her. You can do that to others. You can do that to her face. Look at how this woman praises her man. Come back to chapter 5 that was read for us. Look at 5 verse 10 and following. Look at her praise for her man. Literally, she goes from head to toe. So verse 10, he's radiant and ruddy. Verse 11, his head. Verse 12, his eyes. It's a lot easier reading it like this. Verse 13, his cheeks, his lips. Verse 14, his arms, his body. Verse 15, his legs. And she's back to his mouth in verse 16. And then she says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. You look at that, you go, wow. I can bet you anything that bloke left his dirty socks under the bed. I can guarantee he would have occasionally forgotten to do his teeth. I could almost guarantee that at a party he'd say the wrong thing and embarrass his wife. He's normal. But she praises him to her friends. That's love showing itself. And it's something worth working on, being able to see past the imperfections, to see the strengths and declare them for what they are, to be able to notice little things and say you appreciate them. And there's another little thing happening here. Notice she's declaring how great he is to the daughters of Jerusalem, to other people, to her friends. Ladies, just a little hint here. Men may not be as worried about what we wear, our appearance. We may be rather slothful in that area. But here's a tip. We do care what other people think about us. And if you were to do this sort of thing and talk your husband up to your friends, I think he'd like it. It's just a little tip. Imagine how tall this guy would feel walking down the street, knowing how his wife speaks about him. Huge. The compliments in this song, though, they're not all one way. He does the same for her. So have a look at chapter 7. He actually, though, he praises her to her face. And I just wonder, like, I could be reading too much into this, but I wonder whether that's one of those, you know, generalisations here, I know, but one of those differences between men and women. I could be reading too much into it, but it seems like rather than talk her up to his mates, he talks to her. He tells her what he thinks of her, how he likes her. And maybe that's another kind of difference between us men and women. I could be reading too much into it. It could be simply that she's kind of the main character, and so it has that shape to it. Either way, she certainly praises him. Have a look at chapter 7. This time she goes from toe to head. So 7 verse 1, she starts at his feet. He starts with her feet. God, that would be interesting if I got that the wrong way around. He does get distracted along the way, I'm sure. Then he goes to her legs. Then 7 verse 2, her navel even. You can rest your drink there, it looks like. Her waist. Verse 3, her breasts. Her neck in verse 4, her eyes, her nose, her hair. And verse 6, he says, how beautiful you are. How pleasing, my love, with your delights. Look at how he praises her. That, I don't think that comes naturally. It takes effort. And I'm sure that she would sometimes wake up with bad breath. She might even snore like a semi-trailer with its brakes going downhill. But she praises her for what he delights in her. She takes the time to compliment her, to talk and say nice things. So a word to the men. You might not be so particular about your outward appearance, but generally speaking, your wife is. So take the time to reassure her. Take the time to compliment her, to be honest in your compliments, and to tell her how you delight in her. Actually, it's interesting, I think, that very early in this song, you see the woman's insecurities raised. So if you come back to chapter 1, verse 6, I've glossed over this and wanted to say something about it a couple of times in the last few weeks, but 1 verse 6, she says, do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. Makes you wonder, like, is there culture one where light skin is a good thing? Apparently, some Japanese cultures are a bit like that. Perhaps that's the case. Perhaps it's just as simple as if you work out in the open, you get sunburnt. Perhaps it's desirable not to be sunburnt like that. That would work with the second half of the verse. So the second half of verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me and maybe take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard, I had to neglect. She's talking about her body as a vineyard, that sort of language continues through. So it could be a cultural thing, or it could be that she actually has skin damage from the sun, and some people will go that way. But you notice, just as you look at verse 6, there's another hint here in this love song that they're living in a fallen world. That family is not quite right, is it? The father's not mentioned. She talks about her brothers as her half-brothers. There's some goings on there. It's just this another little hint. This is life in a fallen world. But the point is, she's neglected her body to do the work she has to do. And I think she's self-conscious about it. I don't think it's skin cancer or that sort of damage. I think it's just that she's the wrong colour. I think she's self-conscious about it. A little bit insecure, maybe. And when you look around at the amount of money and the amount of effort that goes into making women look better, the whole industry that's there, the huge millions of dollars involved, it's like it's building on women's insecurity to some degree. In that environment, I think, yeah, we do need to reassure women that they are beautiful, because they are. Why do I think insecurity is behind 1 verse 6? Well, it pops up again in chapter 2 verse 1. There she says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I'm told that's like saying, I'm just a common flower. To which he responds in verse 2, well, if you're a common flower, you're surrounded by a bunch of thorns. To him, she's beautiful, and she tells her so, reassures her. Back in 1 verse 9, he's already said she's distractingly beautiful. He says she's like a horse, but go back to talk one. Another detail to notice, 2 verse 3, there she is praising him again. She praises him like he's a tree. And there's no mistake in that. In verse 3, she says she delights to sit in his shade. And I think, you know, this is a poem, it is arty, but I think you meant to hear, yeah, she's been out in the sun, she enjoys his shade. It's just that little hint that, yeah, she feels damaged because she's been working in the sun, but 2 verse 3, she enjoys his care of her. He speaks kindly about her. He takes the effort to reassure her, and she enjoys that. Taking the time, she appreciates her shade. And you look at that and think, yeah, that's good love. It takes effort. It takes understanding. It takes words. You got to speak. It takes time. But when you put the effort in, it's better than wine. It's better than the perfect coffee. Right through this sort of arty, poetic song, there's reminders that love in a fallen world, it's good, but it's not easy. And as this song ends, it doesn't really finish. It's like more will continue is the feel it gives. As you look at the very last verse in chapter 8, the effort's got to continue. The song, it doesn't end with they lived happily ever after story done. It reflects back to where it started in 1 verse 4. She's calling for him. The woman yet again asking, inviting, urging her man to come with her in 8 verse 14. It's like this continues. Keep working on it. Keep working at it. Good things, yeah, they generally don't come easy. And I could, you know, quote fancy statistics at you, but I don't need to do that for you to know that marriages do fail. Even Christian marriages that look like they've started off so well, they do fail. There's a lot of pain when relationships break down. Our relationships, they require attention. Our marriages require attention. And in the Song of Songs, you get these hints at what good love looks like. And in its own artistic sort of poetic way, little pointers of how to work at having a good relationship. Showing real love, it requires time, it requires sacrifice, it requires understanding, it requires putting the other person and their needs first. Good love, it does take sacrifice. And as you dig deep to understand love and the struggle that comes with that, as you do that and as you're honest with yourself, then eventually you come back to the point that all our efforts at showing love in a fallen world, they're only ever the palest reflection of God's love for us. So as you look at the perfect human relationship in the fallen world and the effort that goes into it, the sacrifice that goes into it, that's only ever the dimmest reflection. This little glimmer of the love God has for us. And so I think the Song of Songs 8 verse 6, what it does, yes, you need the footnote, I think, to read what's actually there. What it does is it points you back to God's jealous, burning love. As they reflect on the love that they have and how good it is, the writer of this Song of Songs points you to God. And as we read this Old Testament book, as New Testament Christians, as we think about God's love, well, we're caused to think about the cross. And just think about Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us means he gave up everything, but not for people that looked all right. He did that for people who were expressing their anger towards him. He did that for his enemies. And as you get your head around that selfless love, it starts to shape your expectations of what love really is. And even the perfect human relationship will only ever be the dimmest reflection of God's love for us. And so in this Old Testament book, this greatest love song, it's just taught us a little bit more about love. And I hope it's pointed you back to God's love. I'm going to close by praying for us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are kind to us. Thank you for the amazing way that you've made people as men and women. Thank you for the good gift of marriage and love. And Lord, we pray that as we work at being better husbands and wives and children and uncles and aunts and cousins, Lord, as we work at being better at loving each other, we pray that you'd keep pointing us back to you. Thank you for your love to us in Jesus. Thank you for the amazing offer of forgiveness and new life that we don't deserve. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to keep showing your love to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.